This morning, I kind of sort of thought I knew what I was going to talk about today yesterday, and then that got turned a little bit sideways for me when I got an email from a friend who was telling me that Brennan Manning had died. And I don't know how many of you know Brennan Manning. He's been an icon in Christian writing and thought for at least 20 to 25 years, something like that. And he was one of my mentors. I never met him. Actually, I met him in print probably about 23 years ago, in 1990, 91, something like that. This was my period of going through the gauntlet, going through the cauldron of fire, trying to find something that made sense. I had landed back in Christianity at that time. I was in an evangelical church for the first time. Grew up Catholic, and so after about 15 years on my own and trying everything else under the sun to try to find meaning and purpose, I landed in an evangelical church that felt sort of like home, but a home that I'd never actually lived in because it was so different culturally and in every other way. And I just wanted to be inside. I wanted to be part of something, on the inside looking out instead of always on the outside looking in, and yet got kicked right back out of the bus again with some of the beliefs, the interpretation of Scripture, and I was thrown back into confusion because it's like, well, if this is Christianity, if this is Jesus, then maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I can't be a follower of Jesus, and I needed to find the roots of my faith, you know, both the big faith, you know, Christianity as a whole, but also my part in it. And I remember going to an American Catholic church, because I was looking everywhere at this point. I was talking to the Franciscans at Sarah Retreat and found two priests there, a Franciscan and a diocesan priest, who became mentors of mine. They had so much wisdom that was so alien to everything that I had been taught thus far. And I was looking, and I found an American Catholic church. American Catholics are in schism with Rome, so the priests can marry, and divorced people can still take communion and be a part of the congregation. So there's changes like that within it. And I got a meeting with one of the priests there. His name was Father Erskine. I'll never forget his name. And I only met him the one time for about 2 hours. But after pouring out my heart and asking all the questions that I was asking, he finally stopped me and said, "How much time you got?" And I said, "Well, I got time." He says, "You want to take a ride?" "Sure." So he took me to Paulus Press, which is a small Catholic bookstore in Costa Mesa. And there he introduced me, just pointing out book titles, book covers. He introduced me to Thomas Merton and Henry Nouwen and Brennan Manning and Thomas A. Kempis. And so after about, I don't know, half an hour in the bookstore, I'm walking out with over $100 worth of books, you know. And in 1991, that was a lot of money. You remember when $100 was a lot of money? And I found Brennan Manning at the time, and The Rag and Muffin Gospel was the first book that I picked up, and it had just been published in 1990, so this is probably in the first year or two of its publication, and I had never heard of God's love described the way Brennan Manning described it. I had no idea. I had been taught a God who was primarily a legal God, a God who kept score, a God who was marking down all the things we did and didn't do right. He was looking at us through the lens of the law, and that there was a standard that we had to attain and maintain. Now, in Catholicism, they make no bones about it. It's by works and faith that you're saved. So I was used to that. You know, the evangelicals are much sneakier about it because they said it was all grace. But yeah, you better toe the line here too, buddy, or you're still in danger of hellfire. And so I realized that what was really in operation was this performance, this behavior, this standard that I had to meet. And here's Brennan Manning telling me something so completely different, you know, talking about the love of God as an absolute thing. And when you look at his life, when you look what he went through, it makes perfect sense where he ended up and how he ended up there. Because he grew up with a terrible childhood. He grew up with a cold mother, an abusive father. His best and only boyhood friend dies in that childhood period. And he grew up in grinding poverty during the Depression. And all of these factors are shaping who he is. And by 18, in his memoir, All Is Grace, he describes himself as drinking 12 beers a night, a pint of rye every other day and a liter of sake every week. His alcoholism was well established by 18 years old. It was his method of coping. You know, when you think about it, if you grow up in a difficult situation, you basically have two stark choices you can make. And one of them is to simply repeat the sins of the father, repeat the sins of the parents, kind of go with what they do. If they're substance abusers, you abuse. If they're physical abusers, you abuse. And just kind of go in that direction. Or you can go the complete opposite direction and become the good child, the one who overachieves, the one that tries to do everything right, because you're trying to move in stark contrast to all the things that are so much out of your control. And in the midst of doing that, you're stuffing down all the pain and papering it over with all these good deeds, these mitzvahs, you know. And in a way, Brennan Manning did both at the same time. He was the alcoholic kid who was acting out in all these ways, but still staggered into church on Sunday morning with a hangover, you know, trying to put on that face, trying to do both at the same time. He escaped his childhood and escaped New York by joining the Marines. He was a Marine and he served in the Korean War. And when he came back from that, he had what he called an experience. He calls it being ambushed by God. He was in a church and he just had this huge conversion experience, which pushed him on to enter a seminary. He eventually became a Franciscan. And then from his priesthood as a Franciscan, he moved into another ministry that took him all over the world into some of the poorest areas in the world. He spent time in caves meditating, and he was carrying water for villages. He was doing all sorts of things. And yet, even through that period, there was still something missing. Because when he came back to the States and he started working again, by the late 70s, he fell in love with a woman and then didn't exactly... He left the Franciscan order, and once you're a priest, you're sort of always a priest. He's just not an active priest anymore. He married this woman, but this time he was writing, because he had started writing in the military. He was writing through the 70s, and realized that there was still something missing because his alcoholism returned. He had stayed sober about 15 years through this period, and in the early 80s, he started drinking again and started drinking with a vengeance. He tells one scenario where he would be going out and speaking tours, you know, various parts of the country. And he'd go and he'd do the speaking engagement, being telling people about God's love and doing all the things that he did. And then he'd immediately check into an anonymous hotel and then just become obliterated with alcohol. And he'd stay there for 2 or 3 days, unplug the phone so his wife couldn't reach him, and then go directly there to the next date, the next city, so that he didn't have to face his wife. And this went on for years during the early 80s, and it cost him his marriage. He became divorced. He tells one just heartbreaking story of finding himself in the morning at dawn in the gutter in New Orleans, laying in his own vomit, you know, with an empty fifth of something or other by his side, and a friend coming, picking him up, and dragging him into rehab. And it was then that he began to understand. He grew up learning shame. He grew up learning that fear of disconnection, that fear that we all have at some level. But some of our childhoods are traumatic enough that shame is so strong, that sense of disconnection, that sense of not being worthy of love, connection, not being worthy of belonging is placed so deep that even everything that he had done, becoming a priest, becoming a successful writer, he had 7 books before he published the Ragamuffin Gospel. All of that, finding his love, he thought, which was also a function of him still needing something, losing that, everything that he went through, he still had not realized that the shame was misplaced. Because shame is sneaky. Shame is pervasive. You know, you learn it, but even after the factors that caused the shame in the beginning cease and desist and go away, the shame continues. It's a learned, habitual way of living life. And Brennan kept living it. And I understand this so well in my own life. I don't have the dramatic, colorful past that Brennan Manning has, but so many of his experiences. So much of what he went through, I went through at a different level. But it doesn't really matter the relative level. You know, pain is like perfume. Open the bottle in the room, anywhere, soon you smell it everywhere. You know how that is? Pain is like that. No matter how small it is, it just opens up and fills your space, whatever it is. And I found myself doing the same thing. I learned shame so well that I spent the next 20 years trying to earn my way into acceptance, and it was exhausting. It wore me out. It wore Brennan out. You know? But he broke through. At a certain point, he broke through. And the expression of his breakthrough was the Ragamuffin Gospel. In the Ragamuffin Gospel, he finally embraced everything that he was. He wasn't trying to stuff it. He wasn't trying to hide it. He just laid it out there. He says that in the Ragamuffin, he calls himself an angel of God with an incredible capacity for beer. And he openly tells the stories that I just told you about who he was and how he fell. And you know, we have talked about this in the last few weeks. It's been a theme that we've been running through. That until we embrace our imperfection, until we realize that what makes us vulnerable really makes us beautiful, makes us approachable, makes us connectable, until we embrace those things and open up and become transparent about them and our failings, we will never have the sense that we are worthy of the connection that we so desperately seek. And the irony is that the shame that we cultivate, that we keep exercising by trying to earn our way into acceptance, is the very thing that keeps us from ever experiencing it. We always think it's just out there. If I just do this or that, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be acceptable. And what Brennan finally understood, and what I got my first experience of in his book those 20-some years ago, was that there's a whole different way of looking at life, a whole different way of processing what's going on around us. You know, that instead of starting from a point of need that I have to gain something in order to be complete, that it's already there, that God's love is already there, his acceptance is already there. All I have to do is remove enough of the stuff that's blocking me from it to be able to accept the gift that's freely given. It's a completely different way of looking at life. Now, tell you what, I read that book, and it was echoed in so much of what Henry Nouwen wrote. It was echoed so much in what Thomas Merton wrote. It was echoed by the two priests on the hill at Sarah. I had five mentors, all Catholic priests. It was really interesting at that time, even though I was in an evangelical setting, telling me the same thing. And it was 10 years of striving before I had what I consider my first breakthrough, before I started getting better at all and wasn't still trying to grab by the throat the things I thought I needed. When it came time to name our youngest boy, we named him Brennan. And it wasn't just in honor of Brennan Manning. We had three other children, all with Gaelic names that ended in N, Caitlin, Megan, Sean. So we were looking for another Gaelic name that ended in N. But Brennan, I mean, I wanted to make Brennan kind of my poster child to remind myself that the kingdom is already here. It's now. God's love is complete and fulfilled. There's nothing we need to add to it to make it any more better, any more perfect. It already is. And this is what Brennan taught me, began to teach me, tried to teach me. You know? I wanted to read just a couple of quotes so you can understand a little bit more of what Brennan was about. If you want to follow along, they're in your bulletins. These first two quotes are from the Ragamuffin Gospel. Listen to what he says here. Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, and he's talking about Revelation 7:9, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could, faced with grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. A sexually abused teen molested by his father and now selling his body on the street, who as he falls asleep each night after his last trick whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. You can't write a passage like this if you haven't experienced the allness of God's love. If you haven't traveled that road, if you haven't had just the slightest moment of seeing that there's a there out there that you haven't seen before, a way of living life that is so different, so expansive, so unlike what you've been experiencing, you can't write a passage like that. This is what smacked me in the face 23 years ago. And I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. And I was fighting it those 10 years. Because what I knew and everything that was in operation was still so strong and still so entrenched in my life that I couldn't just put it aside. And even when I intellectually agreed with all of this kind of stuff, you know, my heart and my soul and my choices were still as they always were. It just takes some time. Something this big just can't be experienced all at once. It takes time and immersion. You got to soak in it for a while. And you know, it was interesting, as I was just looking through the internet as I was preparing for today, and I was just, you know, looking at details of Brennan Manning's life and his death, I came across a site that was completely tearing him down, you know, was rebutting everything he said. In fact, they called him a wolf in sheep's clothing. They called him a false prophet. And it was so interesting to me to see the things that they were refuting. And what they were refuting, and this is a quote, he said, "Brennan Manning so overemphasizes God's love and grace, you know, that he is completely obliterating and not talking about his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness." And this is something that I hear all the time, you know. I've gotten it myself. I remember I wrote an article that was published in an online magazine, and I got back on one of those comments, one of those responses, that said, "Oh, good grief. You know, you can't have the good news without the bad news." And so I replied to him, "The good news is, there is no bad news." It's a completely different way of looking at life, and it's so difficult for these two things to intersect. We look at a message like this. We look at Jesus and his life when he tells us stories about the prodigal son, when he sits at table with sinners and he touches lepers and he does all the things that he does, accepting people before they change, before anything happens in their life that we would say is righteous. And yet, we can hang on other scriptural passages that seem to refute this and we can say, no, there is still that legal God. There is still that legal necessity for us to perform before we can be accepted. And so it goes on, you know. The fight goes on, that internal fight. How do we understand the allness of God's love, but at the same time realize, yeah, there's stuff we need to do. Not to win God's acceptance, but in order to experience the here-now kingdom. In order to have good relationships. In order to be able to leave people better than we found them. Our behavior has everything to do with that, but not to do with God's ultimate acceptance of us. This is what Brennan is trying to get across. And then in the next passage, the word we study has to be the word we pray. My personal experience of the relentless tenderness of God came not from exegetes, theologians, and spiritual writers, but from sitting still in the presence of the living word, and beseeching him to help me understand with my head and heart. His written word, sheer scholarship alone, cannot reveal to us the gospel of grace. We must never allow the authority of books, institutions, or leaders to replace the authority of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus Christ personally and directly. When the religious views of others interpose between us and the primary experience of Jesus as the Christ, we become unconvicted and unpersuasive travel agents handing out brochures to places we have never visited. I love that imagery. Jesus taught with authority. unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, the people said, because he had visited the places that he was talking about. What basically Brennan is talking about is that our spiritual journey is experiential at its core and not just intellectual. In the previous passage, he's talking about the fact that our spiritual journey is relational and not legal. And the third piece is that it's here now and not there then. It's focused on this moment, this relationship, this life. And so he's trying to get these deep, deep concepts across over decades of writing. And this is why I love Brennan Manning. This is why his death has even affected me. I remember when Henry Nouwen died in the mid-90s, I had the sense that I'll never get a chance to meet him now. I always just wanted to meet him. I loved his writing so much. I felt like I knew him. I felt like I know Brennan Manning from his writings and from the connection, the resonance that I feel between his life and mine. But now I'll never get a chance to meet him. I always fantasized that we could bring him over here for a seminar or something. I mean, I know our room is way too small, but I just always thought, wouldn't that be great if we could do that, you know? But he lives on in his writing. And the question that we need to ask each other and ourselves is what he's saying true? And if it is true, how does it affect our understanding of not only our lives, but this whole question, why did Jesus come? What is he doing here? You know, both in his time and in our time. I remember being at Sarah. And the one priest there who was my main connection, Father Emery Tang, a Franciscan, and he was heading up one of the group sessions, and it was a men's retreat, and there was probably, I don't know, 60, 70 men there. And he asked the question to the group. He says, why did God send his son to us? And, of course, all the hands went up right out of the Baltimore Catechism, to die for our sins. You know, that's the correct answer from the catechism. And I remember Emery just slapping his forehead. He had a shaved head and kind of tilted out ears, so he looked like a 6-foot Yoda in his brown robe with the hood and the white belt, you know. He slaps his head and he says, how long you guys been coming here? Because they would come every year, same weekend of the year, same diocese and so on and so forth. And you don't learn anything. He says, just stay home. If you're not going to learn anything, stay home. You should have seen the looks and the murmurs at that point. He says, what father sends his son to die? Says, well, how does that make any sense to you? You know, the father didn't send his son to die. He sent his son to live, to show us perfect love. And that struck me because that was so alien to me at the time too. And I had to really think about that. Is that true? Well, what's going on here? You know what I realize now? Is that Jesus, we have been taught that Jesus came to save us from sin. Isn't that what we've been taught? What I'm realizing now is that Jesus didn't come to save us from sin. He came to save us from shame. Now listen to the subtle difference here. Shame is the fear of disconnection. If we can lose our shame, we can lose our fear of disconnection. If we can lose our fear, we lose the separation that is the sin, and we lose the need for the dysfunctional behavior, the separating behavior that we need to do in the presence of fear. See? It's sort of the long way home. Instead of just taking away our fear, which would be passive, Jesus just comes and takes away our sin, okay? We can just sit back and let him do it. But what he is showing us is that you don't need to hang on to the shame, which starts an active process, a journey that we can move through that also removes our sin. But is that really what's going on here? Did Jesus really have as his main focus the removal of our shame and not our sin? Well, let's take a look, because this is important. We're not following Brennan Manning here. We're following Jesus Christ. And we need to know what Jesus is telling us. And if you think about what we studied, I think it was 3 weeks ago, right before the Easter and Holy Week, when we got off of our red letter study, the last passage of the New Testament that we were talking about was Jesus in succession, back-to-back succession, healing a leper, healing a paralytic, and calling Levi out of the tax booth. You remember that? All three right in succession. And whenever an evangelist puts three things or any two things together, it's because he's showing that there's a connection, a relationship between them. And there absolutely is here. The leper comes and presents himself to Jesus, broke a boundary there because he was supposed to stay away and declare himself unclean. Jesus breaks the boundary by reaching out and touching him before he is cleaned, before he is healed. Jesus made himself ritually unclean. What is Jesus doing? He's showing acceptance. He's showing embracing of the unclean man before he is healed. It doesn't matter to Jesus. He leads with acceptance. The paralytic is lowered through a hole in the roof. All right? In that culture, everybody believed that if you had an infirmity, if you had a disability, if you were born with something congenitally, it's because you sinned or your parents sinned or your family sinned. Somebody had to sin. And what does Jesus do? He calls him son. He says openly, publicly, you're a member of my family. Son, your sins are forgiven. Not I forgive you. Your sins are already forgiven. Why? Because you've got loving friends who dug a hole in the roof and lowered you down. You've got relationship in your life. There are things going on. He's trying to de-link these things. Forgiveness before repentance. Touch before healing. And then he goes out and he sees Levi in his tax booth and says, come follow me. Levi, a tax collector, the lowest of the low, down with the harlots and the gutter dwellers in the Jewish mind. And Jesus calls him to be one of his closest friends, part of his inner circle. And even more than that, he goes to his house and eats with him. And in that culture, to eat with somebody was like making a pact. It was putting your lives together. You know, sometimes we would, if a kid is acting out, we would send them to supper or send them to bed without their supper. You know, I don't know how many people still do that in this day and age, but we used to. But it didn't mean what it meant in the ancient cultures from which that practice came. To send your child to bed without supper was a disfellowship. It was a breaking of the connection. It was a reminder to them that you're here to be a part of who we are. And so Jesus, let's read this. Luke 5, verse 3. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and then the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The very name Pharisee means separated ones in their language. They understood their purity and their righteousness came from separating themselves from everything that was impure and everyone who stood outside the law. The tax collector stood well outside the law. The people who were at that table stood outside the law. The Pharisees don't ask Jesus directly this question because they're not in the house. They won't set foot in the house. They're talking to the disciples in the street and the overflow crowd. Why do you people do this? They don't understand that it's acceptance that brings people in to the repentance that God is after. It starts with being connected before you can do anything else. To simply shun someone does nothing. In Acts and in Galatians, Peter is criticized for first eating with the Gentiles, and then Paul in Galatians criticizes him for stopping eating with the Gentiles when he gets upbraided by the emissaries of James from Jerusalem. You know, so he can't win, right? But notice this. Peter is criticized for eating with the Gentiles, but not for baptizing them. Think about that. What is that saying? These Gentiles are good enough to baptize, but not good enough to accept. Not good enough to eat with and to have that kind of relationship with. You see, acceptance is a sneaky thing. We think we're accepting people when we try to read them into our faith, when we try to bring them in. But how much gulf still exists? How much separation still exists in our minds, in our hearts, in our ability to feel comfortable with them, to actually sit at table with them and allow them into our lives in the slightest bit? This is precisely what Jesus is doing. Before he stops the sin, before they can stop the sin, he is bringing them in, sitting at table with them, accepting them. This is what Jesus leads with. He leads with acceptance. He leads with grace. Because sin is a function of shame. If we can get rid of the shame, we can get rid of the sin. All sinful behavior is necessitated by the fear that we feel of disconnection. Why do we lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, gamble, drink? Why do we do all those things that we consider sinful? Because we're afraid of disconnection. We're trying to get something that we don't have. We're trying to hold on to something that we think we've got. We've got all of these programs, all of these strategies, all these ways of going about trying to just manage that fear is basically what we're doing. If we can get rid of that basic sense of unworthiness, everything starts to change. And God knows this. He knows how we're wired. He knows that we're afraid. He knows why we're afraid and why we act out. And again, if we could just know for one instance, Jesus is telling us, if we could just pull back the curtain and just see the nature of the Father, that's what Jesus is always doing. You can't see the Father, but you can see me. Everything I do is if the Father did it. When I sit down at a table with a sinner, the Father is sitting down at the table with a sinner. You don't need to hang on to the shame. Philip Yancey, who you also might have heard of as a famous Christian writer, he wrote a review before Brennan died of his memoir that was just published last year. And one of the questions that he asked, and he said was misplaced, he said, we all might be tempted when we read about Brennan's life. It was a messy life. It was a difficult life, right? We might be tempted to say, what might have been in Brennan's life if he had just not fallen into drink? He says, that's misplaced. Ask this, what might have been if Brennan had never experienced grace? If everything in his life was what was needed in order for him to finally break through and understand that his God loved him anyway, maybe not even just in spite of, but because of all of the fear, all of the brokenness that he went through, then his life was perfect. His life was just the way it is. We spend so much time trying to fix the things that we think are wrong in our lives, trying to paper over, make amends for all of the things that we are ashamed of. And it's not that we don't do those things to mend relationships. But if for just one moment we can realize that we are already perfectly loved exactly the way we are, that God loves us maybe because of the way we are, how much could we change? How much could we move around? The tragedy of our lives is not that we have fallen into addiction or any other form of obsessive or compulsive behavior. The tragedy is not allowing those failings to bring us to the realization of grace, connection, and acceptance. At the moment that he wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan, in a public way, just laid it all out there, became completely transparent to the world. We need to do the same thing. We need to become completely transparent to each other of the things that we have been holding on to, trying to hide, trying to stuff down by being the good child, or trying to outrun by being the addict, the obsessive compulsive. If we can embrace our imperfection, if we can just realize it's what makes us beautiful in so many ways, that we are already accepted, regardless, then we too can start to lay down those dysfunctional things that keep us from ever getting to where we want to go. In truth, in absolute truth, we are already as forgiven as we want to be. In absolute truth, the good news is there is no bad news. Our God loves us in spite of our behavior. Our behavior matters, but not to God's love. That's our starting point. If we can get to there, to that first step, to that just momentary glimpse of the love that exists for us, everything becomes possible. The transformation that Jesus talks about will be ours, and hopefully it won't take you 10 years to get there. Let's all pray. Let's all stand. Oh, I did that backwards, didn't I? We'll stand anyway. We'll pray. Father, thank you for a life like Brennan's and Henry's and Thomas and everyone in our lives that has been a teacher and a mentor and someone that we knew accepted us completely, regardless of where we were at the time. Thank you for those people in our lives who show us what Jesus was all about. Help us to become that to others. Help us to realize that until we can accept unconditionally, it's going to be so hard for us to believe in unconditional acceptance and the nature of your love. So help us to practice what we are starting to believe and help us to get those glimpses of who you really are so that we can have the courage to risk something in the experience and the journey of our lives. Once again, Father, thank you for loving us the way you do. We can only do any of this because you did it first. In Jesus' name, amen.